come this evening to the Ethiopian eunuch, a well-known, well-loved passage of God saving his people. Each story of conversion to Christ is unique. Some have long, circuitous, extended stories of God's work in them over a long period of time. Gradually, they begin to see the light more and more clearly. Gradually, they learn to love. Some don't remember a time when they didn't know Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. They grew up in Christian homes and don't remember a time when they doubted. For others, as we will find with Saul of Tarsus in the next chapter, we'll see him struck down in as he was living in and embracing darkness. He was against Christ. And then Christ came to him, and very suddenly he was converted. There was a sudden change. He could point for the rest of his life, Saul could point to that time, that is when, there on the Damascus Road, he was converted. Something like Legion, crazed and out of his mind and unable to be around other people, and then a word from Jesus, and he's sitting and in his right mind. So this account this evening is contrasted with that of Saul of Tarsus, who will later be called Paul. They're set here by Luke side by side. Each of them a different story of how Jesus saves his people, these ones who are sought by Christ and saved by him. And the account this evening is, of course, one of a man who's already seeking God, a man who is looking to worship the true God, but just can't quite see clearly. He's looking, he wants to worship, and to him the door is open. To whoever knocks, the door will be open. The one who seeks will find. And the contrast is striking here between these two men and these two conversion stories, but both needed God's work in them. Both needed God to be at work in them to save them, or neither one would have come to Christ. So our first heading this evening, Jesus seeks and saves his elect wherever they are. Wherever Christ's people are, they will be found. Jesus is the good shepherd who goes and seeks for his lost sheep. You think of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 15 of the shepherd who goes and looks for the one lamb who is lost. He leaves the 99 and goes looking for that one. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, or at the time of Zacchaeus's conversion, said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. All who belong to Jesus will be saved. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus will find and will save. We never know how, by what means, Jesus will find and rescue his elect, but he will. And you see this man here, we have the Ethiopian here. He's from a far country. It was quite an extended journey. So the area that he's from is North Africa. It would include probably the parts of the Sudan, of Eritrea, and of parts of Ethiopia perhaps today. So, of course, the lines of the boundaries of the countries changed significantly over the centuries. But this man from North Africa, a court official to the queen, this would have been the queen mother, and called Candace, and that's probably not her actual given name, but the name of that she's given for her office. But here he has come all the way from his home country to Jerusalem, and what does it say there? He has come to worship. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who's in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. This man is dedicated to seeking the true God. He is looking for the one true God. He is looking to find salvation. Looking to find not just a religion, but looking for the true God. Isn't it interesting you have here the story of two roads, one leading here to on the road back home for this man, for this official. And then, of course, in the next chapter, you have another conversion on the road, on the way to somewhere else. This one had come to worship God. He was seeking God and then going home, searching the scriptures. Even on the way back, he's confused, he's searching. Saul, of course, is very different. He wasn't seeking God. He thought he'd already found God. He was content to be a man of faith. He was a religious devotee, very zealous for his religion. But it seems that this man the Ethiopian was much more sincere in seeking after God than Saul, who was much more advantaged in this area. He had been trained in the scriptures. Saul of Tarsus, trained by Gamaliel. Saul, who was a Jew. Saul, who was living in Jerusalem. And yet this man who was in the church so constantly was far from God. The Ethiopian came from afar to seek him. Now, the Ethiopian here, some have tried to argue that the reference to eunuch here is means that he was it was just a title for his official office, but it's commonly been accepted that this was just that he was an emasculated male. Now, just a note here, and it's odd that it's frustrating that this even needs to be said. But recently, in recent years, this one, the Ethiopian eunuch, has been used by the LGBT group to try to say that this one is one of them. He's part of the LGBT community because he's not cisgender. So he's not just a regular guy, and so therefore he's part of the LGBT group, and of course he's accepted as he is, and all of this. It is laughably absurd. It is insulting to the intelligence of those reading the scriptures to try to twist the Bible in this way. It is an utter abuse of the text. And it's really not deserving of serious interaction. It's more something that is worthy of disdain and ridicule, that someone would go so far in twisting the scriptures that they would try to take this story of salvation and twist it into something to defend evil. And that's not at all what's going on. We can see that clearly. In fact, so far from that, this was a great shame to him. Remember, eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple worship. They were restricted from the temple. They were not, and you can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. They were barred from places that others could go. Now, we might say as modern people that that's unfair. God should allow everyone into his temple. It shouldn't be segregated between the men and the women and those who are handicapped and all of these things that there were regulations for. But we have to remember that it is a great privilege to be allowed into God's presence. In the Old Testament era, God made it very clear that coming into His presence was a privilege, not a right. Man lost his privilege because of sin. And what you see there in the Old Testament in those regulations was God showing that anything that was really a reminder of sin, which all deformities are a reminder of sin, that there's God made the world perfect. He made everything very good. And any brokenness, any sickness, is a reminder of death and destruction, of the decay that man has brought into God's good creation. And so it was barred. Anything that reminded of sin, of deformity, it was barred. And here this eunuch had been going there to Jerusalem to worship, even though he would have been something of an outsider. He's religiously Jewish, it seems. He's been able to acquire a copy of Isaiah, but he wouldn't have been able to fully participate. And yet, he's seeking God. So why this story? That was something that I was considering as I was studying this passage. We've been through how many thousands of stories thus far? And they're just brushed over. Many thousands of people have come to Christ up to this point since Pentecost. We've taught on Pentecost itself, 3,000. The number was then 5,000. It kept on going. So why this story in particular? And I think that this story in particular is brought to us because it fulfills many of God's, or begins the fulfillment of many of God's promises to the fathers through the prophets. It reminds us of the inclusion of the Gentiles. We're not quite to the full inclusion of the Gentiles yet. We'll see that in a couple of chapters. This man is accepted in, not like Cornelius, who there's some hesitation over, because he's already come to he's accepted something almost as a Jew, even though he's from Ethiopia. But it reminds us, for example, of the promises in Isaiah 2, that the nations would come streaming to Zion. And God's promises that there was a time coming when it wouldn't just be the children of Abraham coming, but that it would be expanded. And there are a number of prophecies specific to Ethiopia. We just looked last week a bit at the promises in the midst of God saying Cush, same thing, Cush and Ethiopia. In the midst of God's judgments upon Cush and Egypt, He spoke of the gospel going to them. That's a good way of describing it, that there would be a time when they would come to Him. In Isaiah 18, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared far and near, a nation mighty and conquering, whose lands the river divide. And that, was, of course, talking about Ethiopia. To Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 68, it says, "Noble shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." And I think the clearest here is Isaiah 56, just a couple of chapters beyond where the Ethiopian was reading. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen. Of course, you remember that this is a passage Jesus defended with a whip when he came into the temple. There is no shame for those in Christ. When Jesus came and ushered in the new covenant that he sealed in his blood, he granted access to all. No longer would the eunuch be kept out. No longer would there be a separation. But instead, in Christ, there would be a fullness of acceptance. He would bring them in into full communion with God. The new covenant is made. Yes, the old covenant was gracious. It was good for its time. But the new covenant is built on better promises. And here you see the Ethiopian coming. What a blessed time for him to be seeking God in Jerusalem. He's coming at a time he gets to see the old covenant. He apparently knows this is true, and we don't understand, and we don't know exactly how far he went, but he came to Jerusalem to worship. He knew that this was where the true God was, and was willing to travel for months in order to make it there. The here he is brought to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. The new covenant promises where God says, I will give you an inheritance better than sons and daughters. I will give you what can never be taken away.
Amen.
Jesus uses his chosen means. So Jesus seeks and saves his elect wherever they are. Jesus uses his chosen means for the salvation of his elect as we move on. The Word of God is a primary means of salvation. How does God save? Normally, God is always free to work outside of what is normal, but the normal means of salvation is the Word that is brought and preached through the church. So that is the normal place of salvation. Normally, God uses the church. He uses his word. He uses the preaching of his word. And God uses it, for example, for the conviction of sin. You look into the word and it shines as a mirror. It shows you who you are. What did Paul say in Romans 7? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Or I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. It showed him who he was. We need, though, not just to be shown who we are, but we need a way back to God, a way of forgiveness. We've been talking with we have a couple of the children are in membership class. We've been talking about this, that God had given the way of fellowship with himself in the beginning, but man broke that. And there's no way for man to make his way back to God on his own. There's no way, there's nothing that we could do, no ziggurat tall enough, no Tower of Babel that we could build in order to get back to God. There's nothing that we could pay him, nothing that we could bribe him with or blackmail him with in order to have a relationship with us. He has to make the way. If there is to be forgiveness of sins, he is the offended party. He must make the way of forgiveness. And if God makes the way of forgiveness, he must tell us the way of forgiveness that he has made. It's not just up to us to come up with some system of faith and God will accept whatever we come up with. And so it is necessary for us to have the Bible. The Bible is essential for our life. It teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of men. It opens to us the way of salvation.
Amen.
We need this. And you see here the Ethiopian looking exactly where he ought to look. He's looking to the Word of God. He's studying. How do I come to this God? And we don't know exactly all that's on his mind, but we see him here looking to the Word of God, but it's not clear to him. This is one of the blessings of being in the New Covenant when we have much greater clarity than the shadow lands of the Old Testament. As we've been going through Isaiah, perhaps you've noticed that it's not always clear exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Sometimes it's quite difficult, and it's kept me up for quite a few hours as I've tried to study through the judgment passages. How does God want this preached to his people? It can be quite difficult to understand. We don't value the Word of God as we ought. Even here, the fact that this man has a scroll of Isaiah is extraordinary. We don't think much about it. We have how many copies sitting here in the pews? We give them away to friends and neighbors, people that we meet. We have an abundance in our homes. I think still probably every hotel room, maybe not anymore, but probably has a Gideon Bible in the drawer, the bedside table. We don't appreciate that as much as we should. This was extraordinary. These had to be handwritten. And so probably this Ethiopian would have had to pay quite a high price to get this one scroll in order that he might study. And of course, he's probably reading it here. I would guess in Greek, because Luke gives us what appears to be the Septuagint reading of Isaiah 53, but perhaps it was in Hebrew. But he's reading here, and it's confusing to him. Remember, God normally uses his church, not just the Word of God read, but the Word of God preached as well.
Amen.
And I want you to notice here in our passage, the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join him. The Spirit doesn't just directly speak to the Ethiopian. He could have. But he speaks to Philip. He commissions Philip. Philip has already been, we don't have exactly here what his commissioning is. We saw him earlier. This is probably Philip the evangelist, probably the same one who's the deacon, rather than Philip the apostle. But the church has apparently commissioned him because he's going out as a preacher now. And so we see him sent out as one who is doing ministry. And of course, we saw him earlier in this chapter going out into Samaria, and then he calls the apostles to come. Or the apostles come because there's great success. There are people coming to Christ. And so the apostles come and carry on the ministry that he has begun. But here the Spirit sends Philip to go as the interpreter. God normally uses the church and the word preached for the salvation of his elect.
Amen.
Again, God can work however he wills. He can bring. You may have heard someone's testimony that they were reading the Bible by themselves in a hotel room and came to Christ. But normally, God uses the church and the word preached. Let me read a couple of passages on this. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. He says, and this is Paul writing, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a blessed statement that is. Not everyone who works hard enough, who has spent their life doing good works and measures up to God's standards, then he might be considered for salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he goes on, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And he says this, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Amen.
So that's here at Garst Mill, we have an emphasis on the preaching of God's word, because that is the normal means that God uses for salvation as well as for the spiritual growth of God's people. Now, the preaching is, it's not magical. God uses it by his Spirit. He is the one who does the work. And so those who hear, who belong to Christ, will believe the word preached. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer passage. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Listen to this. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as ourselves, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. So God is the one who is doing the shining in the hearts. It's not the convincing nature of Paul's preaching. It's not the emphasis that he puts, or the rhetorical flourishes, or the convincing nature as he takes hold of the emotions. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The preachers sent out by the church, called by God to ministry, are jars of clay. God uses that not to show how well equipped they are and how extraordinary their powers are, but to show that it's all of him.
Amen. Amen.
The contrast is between the glory of God and the mercy of God and the frail human vessel through which he brings those treasures. And that's what he does here for the Ethiopian. He sends Philip. He sends his treasures in this jar of clay, and he sends Philip to the Ethiopian. And Philip opens the scriptures. Similar to all of the other men that we've seen preaching, it's preaching the Old Testament scriptures. Here we see the Ethiopian opening up the scriptures, looking at Isaiah. He's reading here. He's studying. He's confused on what's going on with this. He says, is this Isaiah speaking about himself? Well, and you could think of all the questions that would come up if you're just reading this cold. You had no explanation for it. And perhaps he spent time in Jerusalem. It would seem likely that he would ask the rabbis, what is going on here? What does Isaiah 53 mean? And what answer would they have? To this day, the Jews remain confused on Isaiah 53. They don't have a good answer for this one. Who is this talking about? A suffering servant? one who gives himself for the transgression of the people? Who is he talking about? What is going on? But you see that everything necessary was already packed into the Old Testament. That's why we are so keen here of making sure that we understand that the Old Testament and New Testament, they are one scripture. It's God's word. God has written it from Genesis to Revelation. This is God's word.
Amen.
It's one story of redemption that God has brought to us. And so the apostles, and here Philip the evangelist, what do they preach from? They preach from the Old Testament. We saw that with Peter as we went through Peter's Pentecost sermon. What did he do? He went to Joel. He went to the Psalms. And we've seen a number of times now Psalm 110 brought up and Psalm 2. They're bringing all these passages of the Old Testament and saying, look at this. This is what the Bible says. And here's the fulfillment. God made these promises and he's kept them. And that's what Philip does here. He brings him the Old Testament. He brings him to Isaiah and begins to explain to him. And I want to get into this a bit more. I don't want to leave this passage that he's reading. I would like to look at it a little bit more, but I realize it's going to have to be next time that we look at it because it's just too precious and too full of meaning and imagery here for us to gloss over this. But suffice it to say for now, Philip preaches Christ from the Old Testament.
Amen.
And the Ethiopian says yes. He sees all of the puzzle pieces come together and he sees the truth. What is it about one person over another person, that they are able to hear the scriptures and hear the explanation. And one says, as the Ethiopian does, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. These are the words of life. I hear the voice of my shepherd. What's the difference between him and someone who hears the exact same thing and never comes? Maybe they're jaded. Maybe they're just nonplussed by it. They don't care. They can hear it over and over again, the good news. They can attend an Easter service, whatever it is, and it just water off a duck's back. What's the difference? Listen to the words of Jesus as he talked to the Jews in John 10. They asked him, "Are you the Christ? We want to know." Jesus answered them, John 10, verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." That's why they couldn't hear. They weren't among his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And the Ethiopian, he comes to Christ. He hears the shepherd's voice. He follows him. Why? Because he was one of Christ's sheep. We looked last time at Simon Magus. He heard it. It sounded convincing. It was interesting to him. He was on board. He was baptized. But he hadn't followed Christ for Christ himself. He hadn't heard the shepherd and heeded the shepherd's voice. Instead, it was for profit, looking to gain a bigger name. He was interested. They had better magic tricks than he did, he thought. Maybe he could gain something by it. But here the Ethiopian comes. Philip preaches to him the word of Christ from the Old Testament. He brings him to the fulfillment of all God's promises. And the Ethiopian says, "I want to be baptized right now. I want the sign of my Savior upon me. I want to be marked out as belonging to Christ.
Amen.
It's not enough to be religious. No one will be granted salvation, entrance into heaven. No one will be forgiven just simply by being a person of faith. We hear that thrown around a lot, as though it's some badge of honor to be a person of faith. It's unexceptional. Everyone has faith. Even the demons believe in God's existence. No, for salvation, the words of life, you must come to Jesus Christ Himself.
Amen.
There is no other way. Jesus said in John 5, "The Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It's not enough just to read the Bible, even. We're reading the Scriptures. We're studying the Scriptures. We're religious. We must have eternal life. But Jesus says, they point to me. The Scriptures point to Christ. And so you, if you will have life, cannot just read the Scriptures, do some good deeds, maybe say a few prayers. That's not enough. You must have Christ Himself.
Amen.
This is where Philip points the Ethiopian. He points him to Christ. He takes the Scriptures, and from that point, he explains the gospel in Jesus Christ, that there's salvation in Him. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time and show what gospel he preached as he preaches the suffering servant, the dying Savior. Every soul for whom Jesus died will be saved. Jesus will be able to check off, if you will, every name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wherever they are, by whatever means God chooses, they will be saved. This is a great comfort. None will be lost. None who have been brought to Christ will, in the end, fall away. Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's a great comfort. At the same time, we can't just sit back and relax because Jesus will take care of everything. He's given us work to do.
Amen.
We must be faithful to God's call, to be faithful in giving the word that has been given to us. We must be faithful as a church. God normally uses the church to preach the word and to use that as the means of salvation. And so the church needs to be faithful with the word.
Amen.
We can't deviate from it. We can't conceal it. We can't hide it away. We can't be embarrassed over what we have been given. Instead, this charge must be used well, guarded well, preached in its fullness. We need to be faithful in the proclamation of God's word. We ought to learn from this man, though. Learn from this man who would move anything, would travel any distance, seeking God, looking for Him, searching His word. And the one who sought, the one who was seeking, found. But it wasn't his own works that did it. It was his Savior.
Amen.
Who sought him and found him and brought the lost sheep home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who is our good shepherd, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, the one who calls his sheep and they hear his voice. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who gives to his own eternal life so that they will never perish, the one who protects them and will allow none to snatch them out of his hand.
Amen.
What a good shepherd. What a loving Savior we have. We thank you for him. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.